You know, years ago when people used to actually write letters, you know, which was have been a while since we had physical letters where you use pen and paper and things like that. Some of you probably still do that, but they would have sometimes at the end of their letter a P.S. The P.S. stands for what? Postscript. And the idea was it was kind of a closing thought or like an afterthought sometimes that you write the letter and you thought, you know what, I got to kind of put in something here that's important. I really want to communicate. And so it kind of goes at the end in a little postscript. And today really is kind of the Paul's P.S., you might say, the ending of our sermon series in his first epistle or letter to the church in Thessalonica. We started this series back in February when it was about 60 degrees cooler. And now we reach the last part of it. This letter, 1 Thessalonians, is the first of two epistles, obviously. There's 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that he himself founded. And really, it was just a couple months old in the Lord. By the time he writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians, that church is maybe just 3 months old, 2-3 months old in the Lord. He led all those guys to the Lord. He went to Thessalonica, preached the gospel in the synagogues, and a number of Jews and some Gentiles, a bunch of people, responded to the gospel. They became born-again Christians, just like all these kids became Christians at Southwest, at VBS. They became Christians, and Paul started teaching them and discipling them, and then he got ran out of town. And so he writes this letter back to them to give them further instruction. We've been reading this for a number of months now, 1 Thessalonians, instructing them how to live for the Lord, encouraging them that they were living for the Lord. They're young believers, but they're doing well. That's what you kind of see in this letter, that they were faithful. They were loving each other. They're doing well. And Paul's just edifying them, saying, keep it going, keep growing, keep doing more, keep loving more. And so we kind of saw the first part of this last section, this kind of this ending, where really it kind of as a rapid-fire list from verses 12 to the end, verse 28, is a rapid-fire list of not 10 but 20 commandments. You heard of the 10 commandments in the Old Testament? This is like the 20 commandments of the church, in a way, of this young church, of the way that they should conduct themselves in light of the fact that the Lord's coming soon. Remember, each of the chapters, the five chapters, has a reference kind of at the end of each chapter to the fact that the Lord is coming, that the rapture could happen at any minute, that the day of the Lord could begin pretty soon. And so there's this kind of a warning and yet encouragement that the Lord's coming quickly. And in light of the fact that the Lord could take us home to be with Him at any moment, there are these commands and suggestions, I guess, or commands for how to live as Christians, how to walk with the Lord in a way that impacts the world around us. And so we looked at, started looking at them last time that we were together, 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, that we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5, and starting in verse 12. In verses 12 to 13, we saw how we are to behave or conduct ourselves in regards to those who serve in church leadership. And the idea is that we should recognize and respect, accept and appreciate your pastors and elders, those who diligently labor to teach and to lead the flock, who serve as under-shepherds. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd, and then Elder Board Steve and I, in the case of New Life, are the under-shepherds who try to lead the flock and feed the flock. And the idea is show respect and appreciate those who serve in that kind of way as leaders in the church. Then in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5, we saw how to behave or conduct ourselves towards those who are in need. And it lists a number of things there. Admonish or warn those who are unruly, who are kind of rebellious. Encourage those who are faint-hearted. Help those who are weak. And then it says to be patient with everyone. Verse 15 said to seek what is good for one another in the church and even for all people, those outside the church. Seek what is good for one another. And then by way of review, we came to the threefold will of God memory verse that we've been singing the past few months, which involved how we behave toward the Lord. Verses 16 to 18, we can recite that. 1 Thessalonians, you ready? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's sometimes easier to sing it than it is to recite it, but we're learning that verse as a memory verse. Hopefully we've learned that verse as a memory verse. And those are all ongoing, all-the-time attitudes. It's a kind of little quick, really short little verses, but there are attitudes and actions that we do all the time. Always we're rejoicing, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all things. And they really are reflected in other passages. Philippians 4:4 talks about rejoice in the Lord always. So that's kind of a longer way of saying rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We can have that kind of a joy all the time, irregardless of our circumstances, because it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy. So we can have joy regardless of circumstances, because Jesus is our joy. Christ is our contentment, not circumstances. And so we can always have joy. We can rejoice always. And then we can always be praying. We can be praying at all times. Our lives should be saturated with prayer. We should be living in a constant communication with Christ. He's always available for prayer. We don't have to wait till we get to church on Sunday. We don't have to go to some kind of a special temple or place to pray. We can be praying at all times, in our own quiet times, by ourselves, in our car, when we're driving, with other believers. All the times we should be devoted to prayer. And then the third thing that's part of that memory verse is we give thanks in every situation. Because God takes every situation, even the bad things, and uses them for good in our lives. And he helps us through those times that are tough so we can be given thanks to him in all kind of situations. So those three aspects of our memory verse, to be joyful all the time, to pray all the time, to give thanks all the time. It says at the end of verse 18, those three things are God's will for you in Christ Jesus. A lot of times we're seeking, what is God's will for me? What am I supposed to get a new job? Am I supposed to go to school this year? Am I supposed to play volleyball at COD? Am I supposed to move to join the Marines or whatever? What is God's will for me, for my life? Well, we should seek God's will in those things, but in this case, in these verses, it tells us specifically what we know God's will is for all of us, that we are rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. So now this morning, we reach verse 19 through the end of the chapter, with the last set of commands on how the church in Thessalonica and the church of La Quinta and New Life should conduct itself towards the truth, starting in verse 19. A couple of do nots and then a couple of do's here. So verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. Verse 21, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Couple of quick, first of all, in verses 19 and 20, do nots. The first one is, do not quench the Spirit in verse 19. Some versions, instead of quench, they use the word extinguish. And the picture of that word is, if you had a fire and you're going to leave your campsite, Smokey the Bear would tell you what? Make sure you put out the fire, that you extinguish it completely. You don't just kind of stamp it out and it's still smoldering and you leave and pretty soon the forest goes up in flames. You dampen it, you pour water on it, you make sure that it's completely extinguished. And the idea here is don't dampen the Holy Spirit and his work in your life. Don't quench the Spirit, it says. We do this when we cease to be Spirit-led and Spirit-filled. When we decide, I'm going to go my own way instead of being led by the Lord, I'm just going to do my own thing, we can't quench the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says we're to be filled with the Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 says we're to walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, which means be controlled by or led by the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 says walk by the Spirit. It's important that we remember that the Holy Spirit is not some kind of a force out there like in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's personal, and he dwells inside each of us as Christians. Our body, it says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of us. And therefore, to be filled with him or to be walking by the Spirit means that we're living in such a way that our life is dominated or controlled by or led by the Lord instead of by self. We live our moment-by-moment life in the conscious presence of Jesus, following his lead, walking with him. When we do that, we're being filled with the Spirit, we're walking by the Spirit. When we don't do that, when we live in the flesh and walk our own way, and we ignore the Spirit or ignore the Lord, we're quenching the Spirit's work in our life. So the idea is don't stifle the Spirit by resisting his guidance and his leading. Instead, follow him. Paul wrote something very similar to Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian believers. In Ephesians 4:30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit can be grieved or quenched in our lives. So we got a Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, God the Holy Spirit. He gifts us for ministry. He empowers us to obey. He's at work transforming us from the inside out. He's changing us. He tutors us in his word. He's our counselor. He's our comforter. He does all these things in our lives, but we can grieve or quench him when we rebel and go our own way and ignore him. That's the idea. It might be the idea that Paul had in mind when he told Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy 1:6, he told Timothy, kindle afresh. That's the opposite of quenching, right? You got fire, you got to kindle it, right? You got to stoke the fire to get it going. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul had a spirit, or Timothy had a spiritual gift, and Paul says you got to get that going. You got to kindle that and use that. Don't quench the Spirit's work in your life. Kindle it. Use your gifts, serve the Lord, get involved in ministry, be walking with Jesus is the idea. Otherwise, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. You don't want to do that. You don't want to quench the Spirit. And then secondly, in verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. The NIV translates that whole phrase, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, the primary use of prophecy in the New Testament is to speak the word of God. That's what a prophet does. He speaks the word of God. Back in Paul's day, in the day that he's writing this, the New Testament was not completed. It was still being written. Thessalonians is one of the earliest books written in it. So the only scriptures that those new believers there in Thessalonica had was the Old Testament. That's all they had, was the Old Testament scriptures. So until the Bible was completed, you had prophets in the New Testament era. Once that divine revelation was completed and they had the 66 books of the Bible, you didn't need prophets in that sense anymore. But while they were needed, there had to be discernment. Because someone could say, I'm a prophet, but as we saw all through the Old Testament, you had people also claiming to be prophets, and they weren't prophets. They were prophesying falsely. So you had to have discernment. Did it line up with what God's Word says? What somebody says about God says this or God says that, does it line up with what God says in His written word in the Old Testament or in the Scriptures? 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, along with 1 John 4, all talk about making sure you test and you make sure that what is being said lines up with the Scripture. If somebody says, I believe God's telling us this, this is the word of the Lord, they claim to be a prophet, you say, okay, well, let's see. Does that line up with what we have in the word of God? In the Old Testament and today we have, of course, the completed word of God. And so we need to learn from the word. The idea here is don't treat that with contempt. When you hear the word of God, be open to it. Not treating it, despising it, or I'll take the things I like and I'll reject the things I don't like, but being open and being teachable and being rebukable. There are things in the Bible, things in the Word of God that we don't always want to hear. When He tells us don't do something that you're doing, that certainly we don't want to hear that, but that's what we need to be. We need to be rebukable and correctable. We need to be learning from the Word is the idea, not despising it, but also being discerning to make sure that it's the Word of God. There's a test to see if something's true or not, and that's what we see when we get to point C here. Because after the two do nots, verse 21 gives us the third command of how to behave towards the truth. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. The NIV translates examine as test, or the King James Version says prove everything. Prove it. Test it. Examine it. Make sure it's biblical. Make sure it's God's word and not man's wisdom. We're not to be gullible. We're to be teachable, but not gullible. We're to be receptive to learn, but not easily swayed or misled. We're not to believe everything that somebody says is from God is really from God. You go to the Christian bookstore, and you don't just say, well, I'll just believe whatever I read here and pick off a book randomly and say, I'm going to believe whatever this tells me because it might not be written biblically. And probably in a lot of Christian bookstores, it isn't written biblically. The Apostle John warned in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test. There it is. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Why do you need to test? Because there's a lot of false teaching. Many false prophets have gone out. And one of the signs of the last days is going to be a proliferation of false prophets and false teachers and doctrines of demons and so forth. So what's the balance then between being discerning but not despising? We don't want to despise prophecy, right? We don't want to despise the word of God. How can I be not so close-minded I don't learn anything, but also not be gullible? The balance is the Berean balance. The Berean balance. What's really interesting in Acts 17, in Acts it gives the history of the church, and it actually records when Paul went to Thessalonica, when he founded the church, when he was on a mission trip, right? And he went there and he founded the church in Thessalonica. The next place he went when he got to kind of run out of town from Thessalonica, where did he go? He went to Berea. And it says in Acts 17:10, the brethren in Thessalonica immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's what they did in Thessalonica, too. They went to the synagogue of the Jews. That's what they would do. They'd go to where the Jews met, and they'd preach the gospel on Saturday when the Jews were gathered there together. So they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, verse 11 gives us the Berean balance. Okay, ready for this? Acts 17:11. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. The Jewish people there in Berea were more noble-minded, it says, than those who were in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness. Isn't that great? Paul went in preaching the word, and they received it with eagerness. They weren't like, I don't know about this. They're like, okay, teach us the word. But, it says, they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's the balance. They were receptive, but they were also saying, well, let's see here, Paul. You're telling me this. And so they're looking up the verses Paul's quoting and are checking it out and making sure it's biblical with the Old Testament scriptures that they had. That was the idea. They responded in a way that Paul says it's not open-minded, it's not closed-minded, it is noble-minded, right? They were not open-minded where they just believe everything that's taught no matter what it said. They're not closed-minded. We're not going to listen to what this guy has to say. We already have the Old Testament. They were noble-minded. They eagerly received it, but they checked it out. That's the idea of the Berean balance. Being receptive, but researching, right? They received the word with great eagerness, but then they compared it to the Old Testament scriptures that they had daily to see whether these things were so. It's being teachable and tactful at the same time. It's being a discoverer who discerns. They heard, but they heeded by running what Paul said through the grid of the Old Testament scriptures to make sure, yeah, that lines up with the Word of God. We have the written Word of God that we can rely on. We have the spoken Word of God through Paul. We better check that out. Now, Paul might have said, I'm an apostle, guys. I'm an apostle. I'm writing the word. I'm speaking the word of God. You can trust what I say. But he didn't rebuke them for questioning and checking out what he had to say. He commended them. He says, you guys are noble-minded because I came here preaching the word of God and you guys made sure it was the word of God. By balancing it, or not balancing it, but running it through, testing it through, proving it and examining it through the word of God, through the scriptures. Is it line up with the scriptures? Is what Paul says about this guy Jesus, is he really the Messiah? Does he fulfill the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Okay, we buy it. See, that's the idea. You're discerning. You're teachable, but discerning. It says they're examining the scriptures daily. Well, what does verse 21 here say? Examine. Same word. Examine, prove, test everything carefully. Investigate. Don't believe everything that you read. Test it. It needs to be tried and tested by the Word of God. So you go to the Christian bookstore, you think, how do I deal with my finances? I go buy a book on finances by Larry Burkett or somebody or whoever, and then it's in a Christian bookstore, so I just do whatever it says, right? No, you check it out and say, is that biblical? Does that line up with the Word of God? Does the pastor's sermon line up with the Word of God? Does the thing I heard on the radio or on the TV line up with the Scriptures? If not, I reject it. If it does, then I receive it, and that's the idea here. It's a real simple test. Is it biblical? That's the question. Is it biblical? That's our test is the Word of God. That's the authority, the written Word of God. We have 66 books collected in one Bible. That's our authority. And anything that doesn't line up with the standard, which is the Scripture, we need to reject. We throw it out. But if it is scriptural, verse 21 says, hold fast to that which is good. That's the other side of it. Reject it if it's not biblical. If it is biblical, receive it. Those Bereans, they received it with great eagerness. They responded to it. They wanted to be teachable. They wanted to learn God's word. So once they have ascertained that is God's word, man, they were like, Lynn, it changed their lives. And they responded to the gospel and ended up starting a church there. So finally, verse 22 gives us the fourth command in regards to the truth. The word of God says we must abstain from every form of evil. The NIV says, reject every kind of evil. The King James Version says, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's the negative side of verse 21. It says, hold fast to that which is good. Evaluate, discern. But if it's not good, if it's evil, get rid of it. Throw it out. Stay away from it. Reject it. Okay, starting in verse 23 now, Paul closes the letter. And before you get too excited and think, oh, we're going to get out early today, We still got like 15, 20 minutes of a closing statement here. Okay, so verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a benediction, kind of, the way he speaks there. And it refers to our Father God with the title, I love this, the God of peace. You see that a number of times in the New Testament where he's called the God of peace. It's a name for God, or a description, a title of God. He's the God of peace. Romans 15:33 says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. God is the source of all true peace. And for us as Christians, he provides peace in three areas. Okay, and I didn't put these in your sermon notes, but really there's peace in three areas. The first is peace with God. The Bible teaches that all men are sinners and are hostile to God, and that we start out our lives as enemies of God, even if we don't realize it. We're going our own way. We're opposed to God, the Bible says. But God sent his son Jesus out of love, out of his love to save us and reconcile us. He sent his son Jesus to bear our sins so that we could be reconciled and no longer be at war with God, but be at peace with God. We're reconciled to him. That's why Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that means you trust the Lord Jesus, you're justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that God does. The God of peace makes a way for us to be at peace with him by reconciling us through Christ. The second way, or the second aspect of peace, is he makes a way for us to have peace with other people, with one another. Since God has forgiven us, he says, now you take that forgiveness and you show the same forgiveness to other people when they sin against you. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, in other words, do your part, be at peace with all men. And a couple chapters later, Paul wrote in Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Because of our relationship with the Lord and the forgiveness he gives us, we can extend that forgiveness with others and live in a peaceful family relationship with other believers. So peace with God, peace with one another, and then lastly, there's a peace within that the God of peace provides. Because part of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what? Peace, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. And it's that peace is kind of the inner calmness of knowing God is in control. Things may be out of control around me, but I can have peace in the Lord, just like I can joy in the Lord, because it's not dependent on my circumstances. Philippians 4 tells us this, verse 6. It says, be anxious or fearful or worry for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, the God of peace, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then two verses later, Philippians 4:9 says, the God of peace will be with you. He's the God of peace. He provides peace with God, peace with others, and peace in our own hearts, in our own situations. He gives us peace. And here in verse 23 says, that God, the God of peace, may he sanctify you entirely, or completely. May he completely sanctify you. What does it mean to sanctify? We've talked about this before, many times before. It means to be set, to set apart. Set apart something. It's a similar to the word for holiness. It's the idea of you take something and you separate it for a specific use. Okay? The Bible teaches three types of sanctification. Okay, I'm going to go through these kind of quickly. Three types of sanctification are being set apart. The first is called positional sanctification. And that happens when you first receive Christ as your Savior, when you're born again, when you're justified, you're made right with God, you have peace with God for the first time, you trust Christ. God, once for all, sets you apart from the rest of the world. He sets you apart and you're standing before God, and that's why he calls us saints or holy ones, those who have been sanctified. We're set apart from the secular world to the sacred. We're set apart for God's use, to be God's worshipers. We used to be out there serving the world, but now we're taken and we're sanctified or set apart for God's purposes. 2 Thessalonians, the second epistle that Paul wrote to the same church, 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, Paul says, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, sanctifies you when you become believers. He sets you apart for his use. That's positional sanctification. All of us are set apart for God's use. The second one is practical Or you might say progressive. Either one starts with a P, so they fit the acrostic nicely. The alliteration. Practical or progressive sanctification. And that's a process. So you're set apart positionally for the Lord. Now we're being set apart, sanctified progressively, moment by moment, day by day, where the Holy Spirit works in our lives throughout the time I'm a Christian. From the moment I accept Christ to the moment I go be with the Lord, that intermediate time, which all of us, if you're a believer, are in right now, today, we're in this period of time. Might last a few years or whatever, or decades. But in this time, he is progressively sanctifying us more and more. Positionally, we're sanctified, but progressively, we're being sanctified more and more, changing us to be more and more Christ-like. We're growing in Christ-likeness because the Holy Spirit's in at work in us, sanctifying us. What does he use? Mostly the Word of God. Because Jesus said in John 17:17, praying for his disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It's the truth of God, the Word of God, that he uses as the agent, the main tool to sanctify us, to change us. Paul already talked about this whole sanctification thing and how we cooperate with it in the previous chapter, back in chapter 4. You remember this from chapter 4, verse 3? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Right there, it's talking about you're already sanctified positionally, but now it's talking about your more and more progressive sanctification. That is that you abstain, this is our part, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, you cooperate, you start to obey God, you say no to sin, you say no to sexual immorality, you start living for the Lord, you're cooperating, and he is changing you moment by moment to make you like Jesus. That's the idea. Positional sanctification separates us from the penalty of sin. Practical sanctification, which is going on right now in each of our lives, is God setting us apart progressively more and more from the power of sin. We're learning to obey God more and more and more, and we're growing in holiness. We're growing in obedience. We're growing to be more Christ-like. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, and we cooperate with it. How? By not quenching, but being filled and led by the Holy Spirit. Walking with Jesus, basically. Walking in daily fellowship with Jesus, we're cooperating, we're walking in obedience with Jesus, and he is sanctifying us more and more and more. We're becoming more and more like Jesus than we were when you first became a believer to when you're towards the end of your life, you're becoming progressively more like Jesus because God's at work in us and we cooperate with that. That's positional and progressive sanctification. There's one more kind of sanctification. It's called perfect sanctification, and that is in the future when we are finally and forever separated from the world and with the Lord. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. In other words, at that point, we are separated completely from sin. We're no longer battling it. We're done with it. We're made perfect, and we're made like the Lord. We have new bodies and all that kind of stuff. So we'll be sinless and no longer affected by the world forever. That's something to look forward to. In the meantime, we're fighting that battle. We're cooperating with the Lord as he sanctifies us more and more. So you put it all together, and here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it looks forward to that day when it's all perfect. And he says, may your spirit and soul and body, meaning every part of your being, who you are, every part of you, not just your body, but your spirit and soul as well, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably talking about the rapture, okay, the return of the Lord. And again, it's like in the end of every chapter, he refers to the Lord's return here. But our completed full sanctification is God's work in us, according to the next verse, verse 24. It'll be completed when the Lord returns. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. It's God's work in us that brings us to that point where we're completely sanctified. Our job is to cooperate in the meantime. Until we're with the Lord, we cooperate by walking in the light, 1 John says. We walk in fellowship with Jesus, walk in obedience with him until he takes us home. And then we don't have to battle anymore with sin. A few more rapid-fire commands are given in verse 25 to 27 as we wrap up. Verse 25 says, Brethren, pray for us. What's Paul saying there? He's asking for prayer. He's asking for prayer from them. Certainly he was praying for those Thessalonians, but they're those toddler believers. But then he says, you guys, you're just young believers, but you can pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for me and my fellow workers, Paul says. Paul desired prayer. If Paul needed prayer, Elder Board Steve and Pastor John need prayer, and so do all of us, right? We need prayer support. Who do we get it from? other Christians. We pray for one another. Paul's enlisting the Thessalonians and say, be my prayer supporters. I'm still preaching the word. I'm going to Berea. I'm going to these other places. I'm preaching the word. You got to pray for me so that I can be effective. Remember in Ephesians 6, Paul says, we're in a spiritual battle. Put on the belt of truth, helmet of salvation, the feet of the gospel, the shoes of the gospel. Remember, he puts on all the breastplate of righteousness, all the armor, right? Because you're in a spiritual war. Then he says, Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, what in view? The spiritual battle we're in. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's a lot of alls in that verse. Because we got to be praying a lot for all other believers. We pray for the brethren. We pray for the saints. We pray for each other. That's why we print this thing. Not so much you can say, I'm going to call Tony because I got his number right here, right? It's not so much I'm going to call Tony. Maybe we need to call Tony. But I'm going to pray for Tony. And I'm going to pray for Kate. And people that come to my mind because I read their name. And so you say, you know what? Page one's got four people on here. I can pray for Tony Aguilar, Carl and Ellen Applegate, Shelley Barbeau, and Steve Beebe. Beebe? Is that how it's pronounced? All right. I got his name right here. I can pray for him. And then tomorrow, I'm going to pray for Drew and Patty Bell, Kayla Branscombe, Bert and Diane Brundage, and Lisa and Manuel Bustamante. And their kids' names are in here. I'll pray for them tomorrow. I'll pray for the page a day. Or maybe just one person a day. Whatever you want to do. But the idea, this gives us a tool so we can pray for each other here. Hopefully we remember our missionaries, which I think are listed in the back. And so the idea is that's just a tool. The main thing is we're praying. And we're remembering each other in prayer. Just like Paul says, pray for me. I need prayer. I need that prayer support. Right after that verse, what's interesting, Ephesians 6:18, he says, all prayer for all the saints, everybody. Then verse 19, you know what Paul says? And pray on my behalf. Paul says, pray for me. That's like, it sounds selfish, but he needed prayer. I need prayer. Pray for Elder Board Steve. Pray for John the pastor. Pray for all of us. Pray on my behalf. And you know what he asked for? He was in prison at that time. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but he was in prison when he wrote Ephesians. Pray on my behalf. He says, pray that the Lord would get these. He would heal my ankles because I got these shackles on me. Right? Is that what he prayed for? Pray that I get out of prison so I can enjoy myself because I'm stuck here. No, he didn't pray for that either. He says, pray for courage and clarity. That's what he said. Give me the boldness I need to preach the gospel, to keep preaching. Give me the words so they can communicate it clearly. That's what he said. Courage and clarity. Help me be effective. Let's pray for each other that we can be effective in representing the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. I need that prayer support. We need that prayer support from each other. So pray for one another. Brethren, pray for us. Verse 26. Another thing we do for the brethren. Brethren, we pray for one another. And then brethren, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That phrase appears like six times in the New Testament, I think. Five times, something like that. At the end of both his letters to the church in Corinth, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter ended his first epistle saying, greet one another with a kiss of love. The key here is holy kiss. Okay, we're not just to be out kissing everybody. But in that cultural day, in the Old Testament times and in the early first century, it was a cultural thing. It's common practice that when you greeted somebody, you would kiss a friend on the forehead or on the cheek, right? It would be a way of greeting. Today we tend to shake hands or fist bump, or sometimes right now in California it's kind of like give a little nod or something, okay? You can get a little more affectionate than the nod or the fist bump, but not as affectionate as a kiss on the lips. It's a holy kiss, right? It's a holy handshake. It's a holy side-to-side hug. It's greeting one another warmly, Paul saying, greet those believers there in Thessalonica. I'm here. You're there. I'm writing you a letter. So greet everybody on my behalf, Paul saying. Give each other a hug for me. Send a holy hug, a holy kiss for me, he's saying. We're brethren, and so we need to be affectionate in a holy way, in an appropriate way. J.B. Phillips, some of you read his translation. He did a paraphrase of the Bible, and unlike today's modern paraphrases, it was a helpful one. But he renders verse 26 pretty liberally. He says, give a handshake all around among the brotherhood. I mean, you got to do things within your culture here too, you know, but handshakes, hugs appropriately with one another because we're family. Please see that these who are your fellow believers in your church and in other churches, Christians, are more than teammates. Okay? We're not a club where we're fellow members of the same. We're not in the same fantasy football league. You might be, but as church, we're far beyond that. We're far more intimate than that. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. So what it is we see each other Sunday mornings today. It's, how you doing? How can I pray for you? Can I pray with you? It's showing care and concern and affection for one another in an appropriate, holy way. Does that make sense? I know in California, we don't struggle with this. We're standoffish too much. There might be other cultures where we're a little too affectionate. We got to be balanced here and be affectionate with each other, love each other in an appropriate way. That's the idea. And he gives a strong encouragement in verse 27. I adjure you. That's strong encouragement there. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Another thing for the brethren there. He's wrapping up and he's saying, you know what? Here's the end of my letter. It's 1 Thessalonians. He's probably not called 1 Thessalonians yet because he probably didn't know he was going to write 2 Thessalonians. But he wrote a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit. He sends it to them and he says, now when you get this letter, read it to everybody. When you have church, just like we're having church, get up there and read my letter. Because he recognized that this was going to be scripture. It's going to be part of the New Testament. Read this. Read the scriptures. Read this to everybody in the church here. Not just to the leaders of the church. Everybody reads the Bible. Publicly. The public reading of scriptures. We've obeyed this. Since February, we've been reading 1 Thessalonians. Read the Bible publicly. Every week we read the Bible. We stand at the beginning of the service out of respect for the Bible and we read a psalm. We open up the scriptures and we read the Word of God because that's the truth. That's the standard. That's where we get fed our daily bread. We read the Word of God and hopefully we study it on our own. We read it together in church. We get together with other believers. We, on our own quiet times, we open up the Word and we read and we study the Word of God. And then lastly, the sign-off, which is a familiar one. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A number of epistles of the New Testament or letters of the New Testament end with that exact same phrase. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The last verse of the whole Bible, Revelation 22:21, the very last verse in your Bible says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Grace. It's all about grace, isn't it? What is grace? God's undeserved favor. God's favor to us when we don't deserve it. God blessing us when we deserve cursing. That's what grace is. And Paul's saying, I'm pronouncing blessing on you. May God's grace be with you. And he wraps up this letter to this little group of toddler believers who are growing and faithful, and he was encouraging them. Keep growing. Okay, a couple application points, and we close with a song. Number one, pray for your pastors and for one another. Use this. Pray for each other. We're in a spiritual battle. But how much more do Elder Board Steve and Pastor John need prayer if Paul says, I need prayer? We're trying to preach the word. We're going to face opposition. We're going to face growing opposition in America. Pray for your pastors, please. I covet it. I'm not ashamed to ask for it. Not because I'm being selfish, because I need it. Elder Board Steve needs it. Pray for your leadership. Pray for one another. Go through this thing and pray for each other. Pray for fellow believers. When you're waking at night and somebody's on your mind, pray for them. That's God telling you to pray for that person. That's why he woke you up. Pray for each other. The success of the church is not on programs, and it's not on trying to make us relevant and trying to do something that'll make all the teens want to stick around. It's praying and letting the Lord do a work so that all the teens stick around and get involved in those kind of things. It's the Lord's work to grow the church. We pray for each other, and we let the Lord take care of the results. Pray for your pastors, pray for one another. Secondly, be teachable. Read the Word. Read it publicly, read it on your own, study it, memorize it. Get the Bible on CD or whatever, on your iPhone. Go to Bible studies. Consume the Word. That's our standard. That's how we grow. We open up the Word. Now you say tomorrow morning, I don't know where to go. Where do I just open it up where? Well, go to 2 Thessalonians. That's what's next. Might be next in our sermon series. We don't know yet. But go there if you don't have a place already. If you have a place, then go where you go. Open up your Bible and read the Word of God. Be teachable. Be receptive. Say, God, speak to me. But be tactful. As you're hearing sermons, when you read Christian books or whatever, when you hear a pastor speaking like this morning or whatever, run it through the grid of Scripture. Say, is that biblical? It sounds good, but is it biblical? Run it through the test, okay? Is it biblical? That's noble-minded. You don't want to be open-minded. You don't want to be closed-minded. You want to be noble-minded, meaning you're receptive to the Word of God, but you're making sure it's the Word of God, not some other book, not some other teaching. Okay, the Word of God is the only thing that you can fully trust, because that is the truth of God and there's not anything else. Okay, that's the truth of God. Be teachable, be tactful, and then be trainable. And the idea here is when you read the Word of God and you discern that it is the Word of God, let it change you. Because it's not always backing up what you already think. It's not always patting you on the back and saying, good job. Sometimes it is. It's encouraging us. But it's also sometimes convicting us and changing us and saying, stop doing that. We need to receive that the same way we receive the good stuff, right? We can't be picking through our Bible saying, ooh, that's a good, ooh, I don't like that. That's telling me I got to change. Let's go to the next page, right? That's not the Bible. You read the whole thing. And when God tells you, the idea is this. You open up your Bible and say, Lord, whatever you show me, I'll do it. Because you're the authority, right? Whatever he says, don't do it, I won't do it. He says, do it, I'll do it. That's the Word of God. When God, if God spoke audibly, you wouldn't say, I don't know if I want, you just say, okay, right? That's what we have here. Something better than audibly. We have the written Word of God. We can trust that. If I heard a voice, I'd be like, is that me? Was that somebody else? Was that my stomach growling? We have the Word of God. When it speaks with authority. So say, yes, God, yes, God, yes, God. I'll do what you tell me. A couple more. Fellowship with Christ. Abide in Jesus. Walk in obedient fellowship with Jesus. Meet with him. Get alone with him. And walk with him throughout your day so he can produce fruit in your life. That fruit includes peace and joy and all those things. That's how we cooperate when the Holy Spirit's sanctifying or transforming us. We cooperate by being in the Word and by obeying it, by spending time with Jesus. And then lastly, fellowship with Jesus, but then fellowship with one another. It's easy in the summer to kind of take a day off. You know, we're on vacation, it's summer, we're not, you know, it's laid back, let's take it easy, it's time to rest. Yeah, it is, that's okay, it's refreshing, all that, but don't miss fellowship. Take time, find time to fellowship. Sunday mornings, small groups, tonight's home group, prayer meeting, get together with other believers, have fellowship. If you go somewhere, meet with some other believers there. If you go to the beach or whatever, go to the church service down there, get involved with some fellowship, because how are you going to shake somebody's holy hand or give them a holy kiss on the cheek unless you meet with them? Okay, Paul says, you guys are together, so greet each other with the hug that I'd give you if I was there with you, and I'm going to try and come be with you. We've already seen that. He wanted that face-to-face fellowship. We need that same thing, that intimacy that we have as brothers and sisters. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a praise song. Father God, we thank you for 1 Thessalonians. It's a wonderful epistle, as is all your perfect word. It is food for us, and I hope, I trust that you have shown each of us how to apply it today in our lives. I pray that you would help each of us open it tomorrow and apply it again, that we would be doers of your word and we would let you speak to us. That we'd be completely receptive, but making sure we're hearing your word, not man, not man's wisdom. That we're running everything through the Word of God to make sure that's you speaking to us. Let us be receptive and discerning, and then let us take what you say and put it into practice. And Lord, help us to grow in that way, more and more sanctified, more and more like Jesus, set apart progressively more and more from the world around us, so that the difference that's seen in our lives will verify the message that we tell people, the good news of Jesus. I pray like the Apostle Paul prayed for me and for every person here this morning, that you give us both courage and clarity to tell others about Jesus, to share the good news. Help us to know what verses to share and how to share a testimony and what to say. And then help us to do it with the boldness that you supply, the boldness of the Holy Spirit, to be able to just talk to anybody about how to be saved, how to have a relationship with Jesus. Let us share the good news until you come and take us home. And then we're finally perfectly sanctified forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's